A journalist was interviewing the renowned American psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, outside his famous clinic in Topeka, Kansas, on one occasion. The subject eventually got on to penal reform, and the doctor handed the reporter a book that he had recently published. The reporter politely promised to read it. "No, you won't," the doctor shot back. "Besides, what would you do about it if you did read it? Would you put the book down and go on quickly to something else?" That's exactly the situation that people face when especially they're listening to sermons like this one. I've been given the opportunity this evening to preach on a familiar theme that most of us have heard on a number of times already, and the question has to be asked, maybe like Dr. Carl did, what practical difference has it made in your life already? Will hearing it all over again, will the impact be different this time around? Well, we shall see. I was preparing for this evening's passage, and I was struck by a few words that Paul wrote in the beginning, the first chapter, in verse 27. He said there, to them, that's God's people he was talking about, he said, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then Paul goes on to say, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, Paul says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So I want you to hear that again. That according to Paul, his great desire is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, according to the world-renowned theologian and our close neighbor, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, maturity in the Christian believer is one of the three most important lessons the New Testament has to teach us about being a Christian. We have to attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Nothing left out. Nothing missed. Every I dotted and every T crossed, according to Sinclair. As far as he's concerned, the number one lesson is that we have to live a life for the glory of God. The second lesson is that we have to live a life that reflects Jesus Christ. We have to live out and share the gospel. But maturity in the Christian believer was of the great burden of these early apostles. In these short letters, like Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, as well as Thessalonians, Paul continues to teach these first century believers as much as he can about the essence of the Christian faith, the theological foundations, the heart of the Christian gospel, as well as the differences knowing all of this and believing all of this will make in our lives. So again, what we share tonight together is a significant part of our learning to put away childish things and to take a further step into becoming fully mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing that struck me as I prepared, mind you, and it was not a surprise to me or to anyone who is a student of the New Testament, was the number of times that Paul would go over emphasizing the same teaching. For example, he lays it out first, and I draw your attention to it, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21 to 23. Familiar words. He writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope of the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become its servant. Paul here already in Colossians chapter 1 is reminding them of the truth contained within the gospel, plus the transformation, the radical change that takes place within a life because of this new birth in your thinking, in your habits, in their morals, in the way they viewed the world. But it's not the last time that Paul will cover this. All you need to do is to turn over to chapter 2 and read there in verses 12 to 13. Paul again reinforces this when he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Here is the gospel being proclaimed once more. They're reading it, or they're listening to it once again, like these Colossian believers. We could say, we've already heard all of this. We've already heard the gospel. Yet Paul repeats it here for these Colossian believers, for clarity, for certainty, for emphasis, to ensure that the truth sinks deep into these Colossian believers. I wonder if you know that in the world of teaching, one of their principles in teaching is repetition. Did you know that it takes 8 repetitions alone to learn a new word? Now, I have no idea how many times in school we had to memorize and repeat all the tables from 2 times table to 12 times. And you know, I don't think there was anyone in that class who did not know them, simply because of repetition. That's what Paul is doing here, trying to get across, that as we were dead in our sins and enmity with God in our behavior and not giving him an ounce of interest in our minds, there was no spiritual life in us for one little moment. But when we were still dead, God made each of us alive with Christ through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and in doing so, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Let me tell you clearly once more, as Paul tells these early believers over and over again, that we must believe these words, these facts, because through the expression of our faith, we are linked to him, joined to him. We are actually in Christ Jesus, dead to sin once and forever, and raised to new life through Christ that we now enjoy, which then takes us into the very first verse of chapter 3. And we read, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now, in your version of the Bible that you may be reading from, it may say, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, I always think that word if is a conditional word. If this happens, then that will maybe take place. In the version I'm reading from this evening, which is the New International Version, it has the word since. Now, when I read the word since, it's a foregone conclusion. It says, since you've been raised with Christ. And that's where I want to live. That's what I want to believe for each one of us this evening. You were buried with him in baptism, but now you've been raised with him. God has made you alive with Christ. I know that maybe when Christine was reading from her version that there was a little confusion. She was reading from what is known as the Message, an American paraphrase written by a man called Eugene Peterson. He was a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, where I attended on a number of occasions for summer schools and heard him speak at a variety of conferences, and I have a great high regard for him. Let me share the beginning of that translation. If you look at the words in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what Christine read. So if you are serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, are you? That's really something we've got to respond to. Are we serious? Do we really want to live the resurrection life with Christ? The writer says, act like it then. Don't shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what is going on in Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life is your real life. Now, I think that's much more dramatic, don't you think? He's saying if you're serious about living the resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid others. Get up there, take off, lift your eyes higher, fix your eyes upon Jesus. As a church, that's what they were being invited to do, to raise their sights to things above. Now, I'm a Glasgow boy, and I was thinking about this as I was preparing a couple of nights ago, that I wonder how Paul would have written this had he been writing to the Glasgow people back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. What might he have written? I think he may have said something like this. Well, since you've been raised with Christ, get your eyes out the gutter. Lift your eyes higher. Get them away from guddling around in muddy puddles. Look up. Aim higher. And that's what Paul is writing here to the Colossians. And so if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that word seek is not the real translation from the Greek. The word that is better used is the word set, where you would read, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. It's similar to the word glue. You know when you've broken something and that you get out the glue and you hold it together. The bits that are separated, they're now together, but the glue is needing to set. And that's exactly what Paul is thinking of here, to set something so that it's fixed. Set our habits and our lifestyle remains rigid, adhering to where Christ dwells. Set your heart on things above. There's a hymn that we used to sing a lot in Canada, and I've been asking around here. There appears to be, you know, people who know of it, and you may do so. I'm going to not sing to you, you'll be glad to know, but I'm going to read to you the two verses and the chorus. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And the chorus, you know, I wish I could sing it. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. But I've always loved the last verse. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a glimpse of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's why Paul writes, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart and your mind on things above. But you know, today's church, and I'm talking obviously about what I know, the church in Canada and the United States, that's not where their prime focus lies. Their prime focus doesn't lie on things above. Their focus is here, right here in this culture. It's not that the church as a whole is not convinced of the message. The majority of churches, especially the evangelical church, is still presenting the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nor is the church confused over the mission. In fact, I would say there is more mission, long-term and short-term, being done today through the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States and Canada than ever before. To go out into the world and take the message of the Savior to all people everywhere, that's being done very well and done aggressively sometimes by the church. The trouble today is not with the message, nor with the mission, but with the method. Sadly, today's church has become earthbound, become so much more like the world, trying to identify with the world, accepting the world standards in dress, in language, in colourful stories, in their worldview. Is it not true that today in church we have to become political with our language to ensure that it matches the language of the world, ensuring that we use their terminology concerned over whatever we say or do or even practice as a church offends no one? I heard one pastor on one occasion say this, and I think he was right in what he said. To reach the world today with the gospel, the church has totally to get out of the world. To do exactly what Paul tells us to do right here, to lift our sights, to raise our eyes and our hearts and our minds heavenwards. You know, it's difficult to read Colossians without also reading Ephesians. And in the very first verse of Ephesians, we read these well-known words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms." See, that's where we are. When we are raised and are in Christ, we are already being blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's where we are. It's where we belong. That's our higher ground. That's where we live today, in the heavenly places where our new life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when you look at these verses, as we are doing in Colossians, in chapter 3, in these first verses, and you sit with them for a while, maybe you're puzzled about what's going on in the heavenlies, but let me just share with you what we are to fix our minds on. First, it's there that Christ is. He is seated there. His work and ministry on earth has been already completed. As he cried out, "It is finished." And the crucified and resurrected Savior has ascended. He's seated at God's right hand. He's there in the place of highest honor, highest dignity, the place of power and authority, waiting until that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him Lord. That's why we have to lift our eyes high, because Christ is there. Secondly, it's also where God is. God, our Father. You know, God is the foundation of this passage. As in chapter 1, we learn that the Son is the image of the invisible God. God may be invisible, but he's the certainty. He's not an idea, not religious make-believe. And we learn that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, which means that God is on Jesus' left hand, real. In these verses, it's like Paul is pulling back the curtain, as does the whole of Scripture, on this fundamental reality of all, that God is, God exists, and it's in the above where he exists. Thirdly, one of the strange things that Paul talks about here is death. In verse 3, he says, "You died." For you died, in verse 3, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And here we get our past and our present. He's speaking of the death due to our being baptized into Christ, where we learned of this new reality. But he goes on, you see, to say that now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is that? Not here, not on earth, not in the gutters down here, but up there where Christ is. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, the verse goes on, that's your future. And so here we've got the past, the present, and the future, all in one verse. You died, your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And then we move on to these next verses from 5 to 11. And we'll move forward and cover these as quickly as we possibly can. You'll notice that from verse 5, Paul becomes very direct. He becomes extremely practical, straightforward. In fact, young people might say he's right in their face with this issue. Each one of us are instructed, commanded in fact, to put to death, execute, annihilate, kill, crucify whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Certainly sounds radical. If we desire to go on living this risen life in Christ, means that we are to kill off the old life. And Paul begins here with this list of passions. Now, as you and I live in the United Kingdom today, we're probably acutely aware of the temptations and the snares that are always around us. There's all the enticements in television, the glossy magazine advertising, the billboards, the availability of all kinds of pornography just at the touch of an electronic button. And once caught up in this world of sensuality, we are trapped. Trapped in our earthly nature that hungers to be satisfied. And Paul is saying, you know, in all of us there are some sins that really do have to be killed off. And these are one of them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Now I know that all of you know what I'm talking about. You can't move in the worlds that we live now without being aware about the depths of it all, the extent of it all. It is there, very much part of our life and very much part of our culture, that it's hard to hide from or even ignore it. And you notice that Paul is not sending us to a Christian counselor so that we can discuss these things or talk through these things. His counsel is simple. Kill it. Give it no life. Finish it off once and for all. Now, I'm sure you're aware that all of these new converts at this point in time that Paul is writing to in Colossae, that they come from a different kind of culture altogether. There was no faithfulness expected in marriage. Different partners were the norm of different sexes. Affairs were commonplace. So Paul is bringing a whole new kind of radical culture change into the place, into the experience of their life by instructing these new converts, this fledgling church, to kill off that desire for personal satisfaction, to stop the life that had been experienced by all of them before to satisfy that need, that selfish greed, once and for all. You know, Dundee's own Robert Murray McShane once said, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps more dangerously, that I do not see them." Maybe we should read through that list again, so that if the Lord wants to use his word to cut its way into our heart, so that we can see maybe what we have kept hidden there. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. I read the other day from a line or two from, you know, somebody who lived quite a long time ago in this country and was well known, Malcolm Muggeridge, who famously observed that the depravity of man is at once the most verifiable reality. Now let me say that line again. The depravity of man is at once the most verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. We often hear expressions of absolute disgust at humanity's behavior. I was with somebody yesterday. We were having an ice cream at the end of the promenade at Arbroath, and the vendor was expressing his disgust at the young men who had come along seemingly last weekend and virtually destroyed the conveniences for men and women that are built there. But you often hear people say at the same time, but you know, there's good in them. You know, they're basically a good person. We resist what is so self-evident, the depravity that is in a human being. I've even heard Christians confess, though, that once they came to Christ, they had a deeper sense of their own personal sinfulness since they came to faith than they ever did before, which has to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in us, increasingly convicting you and I of sin, getting us to look into the mirror of the Word of God as seeing what David saw in himself, a sinful, iniquitous human being who needed a clean, pure heart. The second thing we notice in verse 8 is Paul is certainly not as radical, but just as serious in his approach when you ponder his words. He tells the readers what they also must do. He said, we've got to get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. If the previous list was all about our passions, this list is much more personal. It can dig much deeper into all of us. I'm sure all of us can hold up our hands to these, indicating guilt, having been involved in one or all of them fairly regularly or less frequently, been there and been shamed by how we have acted or sounded to another individual. And Paul tells that in this list he is disturbed by, to get rid of it. Now, I've got to make a confession here. I love garbage day. I always have. It's the day when you hear the sound of the truck coming to our bin, and I know I can start collecting all over again. But I've got an even deeper confession of what I love even more. And that is when I fill my car with the bigger stuff from the house that we no longer need and take it to the council garbage tip. You should see my face when I journey home. I have a big smile, an empty vehicle, and I feel like I'm a brand new man. That's why I think Paul tells us to get rid of those things, because it lifts the burden away. He says you have to rid yourselves of this. None of this belongs to the person whose heart and mind is set on the things above, whose whole life is fixed on Jesus and where he is. They do not belong together. So Paul says, throw them overboard. Jettison them. Discard them, everyone. Dump them once and for all, and really become that new creation in Christ with a different list of qualities that you'll probably discover in the verses that will be shared next Sunday evening. But first, get rid of these. And then finally, we come to the last verses. And first of all, he talks about lying to one another is dealt with. It's in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we learn something that we probably didn't need to be told, that God does not lie, that he is the truth, the absolute, total, full truth. And if we are aiming high, desiring to live in that higher ground, we must, and our hearts desire completely to be more like him, where truth reigns in us. The first list we were to kill off, the other list we were to get rid of, and this one should not even be there in the first place. Paul illustrates our new life in Christ like having put on new clothes and taken the old clothes off that covered the old self. Remember, we read in the Old Testament that tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, lying is a clear indicator that we're still wearing the old man's clothes, the filthy rags. You know, in certain traditions in the United States, most likely in the southern states, when candidates are being baptized in the sea, in a river, or in the lake, new clothes are given to them, new robes actually are given to them when they come out of the water, generally pure white. And there is some belief that the custom began back in the apostolic era. And I wonder if this is where Paul gets the idea that as a result of being fully identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're already wearing a new garment. A garment that signifies the old self and its old practices have ended, and they're bundled in some corner of your bedroom. And having new clothes indicates a new righteousness, a brand new self that is being renewed in the image of the Creator, who, as we indicated a moment ago, does not lie. And then the final verse in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. I read someone just fairly recently who said that the word barbarian ended whenever the first Christian called him brother. Or the word Gentile was rendered null and void when another Christian called her sister. It's here you see the Church of Jesus Christ really comes into its own. The great thing that constitutes the uniqueness of the Church is that Christ is its Savior, and that all of us are his friends and followers and disciples. And when we become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we lay aside all these other distinctions, and we're known only as his friends, not known as Jews, not known as Gentiles, not known as Scythians or barbarians, but known as brothers and sisters, distinguished from all the rest of mankind as the united friends of the Redeemer. And then this final phrase, Christ is all in all. This passage concludes with this, that Christ, as far as you are concerned, if your heart and mind are fixed on things above, where Christ reigns supreme, or are you still plodding around in your old habits or the iniquitous behavior belonging to the old life? Or is there a determination tonight, having heard this word again, having gone through this passage one more time, that you're determined now to kill off, to get rid of, to dump certain elements in your life that are holding you back from really maturing as a Christian? And that you're going to live out of these new clothes that you've been given through baptism into Christ. You know, we used to sing a chorus, maybe you did too, if you're of my vintage. And the chorus went like this: He is my everything, he is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. So how about you? Shall we pray together? Let's join again. Dear Lord Jesus, your word is profound. It is rich. It is full of wonderful thoughts and ideas that continuously project us towards the coming of Jesus Christ, or let us look into the life of Christ, or the death of Christ, or his resurrection. And we are delighted again tonight that we've been lifted up to that place where we know that there is a higher place, a higher ground where we have to set, fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts upon. And so we ask you to help us. In the week that lies ahead, that lies before us, we do pray that we will be able to keep our hearts and minds in that place. And that all of these things that Paul discusses with some form of disgust, that we will let go, kill off, get rid of, step out of, into the full new life in Christ in every way. We thank you for being with us, and we ask you to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.